I know that's the 2 Timothy, but we're going to be in 2 Peter. Is that making any noise? I can't hear a thing out of it. You can. Oh, okay. Oh, this thing, I can see one of the things, this thing was turned way down here. Okay. You know what? The overhead, I have to tell you, the overhead is not as bright as this is. I noticed that stepping in front of this thing here. Oh, man. I'm going to go blind. Okay. Well, while that's opening up, 2 Peter this morning is where we're going to be. We have been looking at regeneration, and my wife encouraged me the other day not to allow this to become an obsession or a distraction. But we've been looking at regeneration. This is the overhead we have used in the past, and so we're just referring back to this by way of review. That as an individual, by regeneration, you have three parts. You are body, soul, and spirit. Your mind and your heart is where your spirit and soul come together and you're joined. Your determinative will, you can see there, is really what defines you as a person in large degree. Okay, that's your human nature. That's your human makeup. Now, what changes when you get saved? What happens is God joins himself then to you. Oh, there it is. I know. Sorry, I'm not pushing the button right or something like this. God joins his nature to our nature. We've seen that, okay? God joins his nature to our nature. Now, at this point, we're looking at God the Father. What happens when God the Father joins himself to you? God the Father actually causes you then to have a new nature. That's what you get, okay? You get a new nature by God the Father being joined to you because you become his child. We spent 2 weeks looking at the idea of being born anew, being a child of God. Now what we're going to, so this is just review, and I have some review at the beginning of this. Number one, the believer is a child born from God. Number two, the believer has the Father's seed, his spiritual DNA in him. And that brings us then to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to begin reading with verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 4 where we're going to be this today. Verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondslave or servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind or equally precious as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in a full experience and knowledge of God, even of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power hath given to us everything or all things for life and godliness, through a full experience and knowledge or a true knowledge, a real knowledge of him who called us by his own glory, and so your Bible say by, I'm going to take this, called us unto his own glory and virtue. Called us unto that. He extended a calling to us. We're going to explain that in a little bit. And then verse 4. For by these things or through these things then he has given to us then his precious and exceedingly great or the greatest promises in order that by them or through them you might become then partakers with reference to the divine nature with regard to the nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world in the form of lusts. We're going to walk through this passage because this is really when you're talking about the new birth and when you're talking about what it means to be a child of God, to me this is, you know what we've looked at so far is great. Because just to stop and think about the fact that you're a child of God and really a child of God, we tried to establish that last week. You're not an adopted child of God. You really are his child. Remember, what was the illustration I used last week? Sometimes when people talk about the fact that you come into God's family and become his child by adoption, then some of those people go on and say, well, you're not really his child. He just adopted you into the family, and if you don't act like God's kid, he'll kick you out. Okay? So they use that to contradict the doctrine of eternal security. But biblically, you become a child of God by regeneration, by the new birth. You really are born into God's family. Okay? You really are born into God's family. by that birth, which means you have this, that spiritual DNA. Well, there's something you get that makes you a child. I was born from my parents, and I received something from my father. I've been talking to you the past couple weeks. I've been using the illustration. I have the Holscher chin. This came from my grandpa Holscher. I never knew him. He passed away when my dad was a boy. But I have that Holscher chin. If you look at a picture of my grandpa Holscher, and then you look at my uncle and my dad, you can see they all have that chin. But I have the rash eyebrows. Now, mine aren't as quite as thick as my dad's, but that's on my dad's mom's side of the family. They were rashes. And they had these big, heavy eyebrows. Okay, mine aren't, because I've got lighter colored hair, mine don't stand out as much as my dad's do. But they have those, and you can really see it in the family. You inherit something of a nature. Now, I honestly think you inherit more than that. And I've shared this with you before. I don't think you just inherit physical characteristics from your mom and dad. I think that you inherit, I'll give you an illustration, I think you inherit your intelligence ability from your parents. Your parents are born with a certain intelligence ability, and you inherit that from them. Now, that doesn't mean that you're only going to do the stuff your parents did, because sometimes you have parents that have an intelligence ability, and they maybe never availed themselves fully of it, you know. Maybe you've got the intelligence ability inherited from parents to go on and get a PhD. They were content to be a pipe fitter their whole life. That's fine. They may have been very intelligent. I have a grandfather, has an eighth grade education, farmed for years and years, and yet my grandfather pored over books. My grandfather loved to learn. He loved history. He loved to read. He loved to study. He loved to learn. If they were going over a study in church, my grandfather would actually go out and he would see if he could find some books on that topic that they were studying for church so that he would be studying some other stuff in addition to his Bible reading for whatever they were studying at church. I think that's something you inherit from your parents. You inherit certain abilities from your parents. You inherit emotional abilities from your parents. You have parents that tend, if you have a parent that tends to be highly emotional, you might inherit that. If you have a parent that's kind of a, always kind of cool and collected, you know, things just bounce off and water off a duck's back, you might be like that. I'm just trying to say, because you inherit from your parents spirit, soul, and body. You inherit all those traits. Now, what is God? Does God have a body? No. Does God have a soul? No. He does not have senses. He doesn't have sight, smell, touch, taste, hearing like you and I do. That doesn't mean God doesn't sense things, but he doesn't sense them like you do. I sense them because I have nerve endings that run into my fingers. I see because I have nerves that come up here and they connect with a certain part of the with my back of my eyes. We could have George come up here and give us an explanation of this. It's been a while since I had biology. But you have nerves that transmit information that your brain interprets. Your brain interprets what goes on when you touch stuff, when you taste, when you smell. Okay? So you inherit your spirit, soul, and body from your parents. Now the problem is your parents came into this world in a body that was dying, and a soul and a spirit that were dead and perverted and bent. So as a result, you came into this world spiritually dead. You came in with a soul that didn't know how to relate to anything other than what goes on in the realm of the body, and that's all it could do. By regeneration, by the new birth, God changed something in the realm of your spirit. And this is what we're going to try to focus on today, is this new nature that you receive from the Father. So Peter, I probably will do that again before we're done. Peter says, first of all, there in verse 3, seeing that his divine power hath given to us all things for life and godliness. The first thing we want to sit on is this word translated divine or divine power that he uses here. Now what does he mean when he talks about his divine power? Oops. Oh, I see what I'm... I started on the wrong one. No wonder this wasn't working right. We'll go down here. There we go. Okay. When we're talking about this word for divine power, we actually have this word divine. It's theios. Now, for the word for God, let's see if we actually have a form of the word God in there. We do. Right up above it. I tried to create this interlinear. You can see right up here. Here's God. Here's theios. You can see that these are related words. Okay. Theos, the only difference is this last letter would be changed to a sigma, which would look like an S. And you can see in this one, they've added this iota, looks like an I, and then it looks like an A and an S on the end. Theos. You can see that they're related words. This word, divine, literally is a word that in the Greek means divine nature. That's what the word meant. I want you to look at an example of it over in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Look with me at verse 3. Acts 17, 3. No, we don't want Acts 17, 3. I've messed that up. Let's see, Acts 17. Oh, let's see, which verse did we want here? I have no idea why I have Acts 17, 3 there. I didn't even catch that last night going over this. Must not have gone back over that verse. Acts 17, 29. Paul says, being then the product or those that the race that has existed from God, we are obliged then to suppose or to think, not to think that it says that by gold or silver or stone, or I should maybe just read the King James, it says that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Literally what he's saying is we ought not to think that you can take gold or silver or stone, something that was actually the product of man's artwork, or the meditation or the thought of man, something he's enthusiastic. This is what he's really into. I like this. You ever notice that sometimes with unsaved men? The things that they really like and they're really into, they transfer that to God. They always think God likes the stuff they're into. If they're into music, what do they think? God? They think God's a rock star up there in heaven or something. They think God's a singer, you know. They think God's got a bellowing voice because they're into music. They're into sports, then they think, well, you know, we're going to play football in God's yard. You know, when we get to heaven, there's even a song like that. We're going to play football. You're not going to play football in God's yard. God doesn't have a yard that you're going to play football in. And God's not going to sit on the sidelines watching you going, hey, this is fun. Hey, could I throw a couple passes? Go along. 5 light years, you know. That's not God. But see, what I'm saying is people transfer what they want. And that's exactly what Paul was saying here in Athens. People take their enthusiasms, the things they're enthusiastic about, and they transfer that to God. And Paul says, we ought not, we're obliged not to think that gold or silver, the craftsmanship of man or his enthusiasms, can represent the divine nature. Because the divine nature is what? What is the divine nature? What is it made up of? Spirit. It is made up of spirit. It's not a physical substance. How do you represent spirit with silver and gold? How do you represent this stuff by man's craftsmanship? This continues to be, in some segments of Christendom, continues to be a real controversy about the iconoclasts, the whole group of Catholicism and then the Reformers and the Orthodox Church about whether or not you ought to have images. And the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church concluded you ought to have images. You ought to have statues with Jesus and Mary. You ought to have representations, stained glass windows with representations of the Trinity and paintings of God, because that helps encourage your faith. Paul says you can't do it. It doesn't work. You can't represent God like that. You can't liken God's divine nature to anything concrete. Okay? Let me give you an example. What person of the Trinity really emphasizes the fact that God's nature is spirit? The Holy Spirit. And yet, most Christians today, when they think of the Holy Spirit, what do they think of? They think of a what? A dove. That's why you go into churches and you see paintings with doves coming down. It comes out of the book of Acts. In fact, the scriptures never say that the Holy Spirit was a dove. It said it came down in a bodily form like a dove would descend. It doesn't say it looked like a dove. Maybe it was. But the Greek does not mean that it actually looked like a dove. It descended. However the Holy Spirit represented himself, descended the way a dove would descend. You ever watched pigeons, which are in the dove family? You ever watched them light on a building? That's the way the Spirit descended. It's not like the magpies around here, the way they come down, or the robins or the starlings. It's not like an owl or a crow. descended in the manner that a dove would descend. That's what, and it had a bodily structure to it, the way he appeared. And Paul says here in Acts 17, the divine nature, you can't represent it in physical ways. It doesn't work. And Paul actually says in the Greek, we are obliged not to do that. He actually uses a word for obligation or debt. Okay? We are in debt or obligated not to try to represent the divine nature. Wish Christians would understand that. Paul's not here contradicting idolatry, trying to say, Christians, you do this, you're into idolatry. That wasn't the primary focus of what Paul was getting at, but the whole point is for you as a Christian, why do it? It doesn't help you at all. That's what Paul's trying to say. Now, we go back over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is what the first thing he gets at when he says here in verse 3, even as his divine power, or to put it another way, as the power that comes from the divine nature. The power, God's power that comes from the divine nature. Now, we want to sit on the word power because I want to look at a couple verses that are going to talk to us about power for a minute. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, find verse 19 and then verse 20. We'll read these. Verse 19 states, and what is the excelling greatness of his power? That's our word, dunamis. The excelling greatness of his power that is to us. And that word to us in the Greek can emphasize motion towards, but it also can be emphasizing operation in, which is going to agree with what he's going to say. In us, the ones who are believing, according to the working of the might of his strength. Now, that word working in there, and let's see, I think I do have this. Oh, we're not going to mess with it right now. This word in the Greek is the word energeo, and it means to work or operate in. That's the idea of this word. And what he says is God's power works in you. Okay? It's working or operating in you. Now, he says something about that power, verse 20, which he also then worked in Christ Jesus, when he raised him out from dead ones and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. The same power that was involved in raising Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that works in you. Now, what's he doing? What does that power do to work in you? Well, Paul's going to make a point of that. Turn with me over to chapter 3 here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, and here is one way. This verse is going to tell you plainly where you get the power at. Because you don't get the power here in your body. You don't get the power in your soul. Paul says you get it in your spirit, the inner man. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is making a prayer, a request to God, and he says that he would give to you according to the riches of his glory. We looked at that a couple weeks ago in our Philippians study. According to the riches of his glory, by power, to be manifestly mighty. In other words, he says, I want God to use his power so that you can display some strength. There's a word here meaning to display your strength through his spirit. The spirit's the one that's going to do this, but it's going to happen in your inner man. You're not going to have a display of strength here. You're going to have a display of strength here. If you allow me to simplify it. He's going to allow you to display the strength in your spirit. Your spirit is going to be involved in displaying some spiritual strength. We're putting this all together. We're taking the pieces and we're getting the puzzle together. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, when we go on down here in this context, this word that he's referring to here, this word divine, occurs again down in verse 4. I think you can probably see that because it says here his divine power, and then in verse 4 your Bibles say the divine nature. Literally what we have in both cases is power of the divine nature and in verse 4, the divine nature. I want you to notice something. Now, I honestly, Greek could do this. It could do because Greek, English syntax is based primarily on word order. Greek syntax does not require word order to give you the sense, the meaning, but word order does serve a purpose. I want you to notice in this case that this word divine is separated from the word nature. And I have down here regarding nature. Sure, actually, literally, if I fully expanded this word, we could actually say here that you might become of the divine nature, sharers with regard to the nature. This isn't divine nature. They're two different. That word nature is there for a totally different purpose. This word down here, phusias, it's there for a totally different purpose than to say the divine nature. This word here says divine nature. You don't need to use this word for it. Peter puts this word for a different reason. Because what he's saying is, in the realm of nature. Now, what nature do you have? This is the point. What nature did you get from God? You remember our study a couple weeks ago when you're born anew? John, Jesus Christ told Nicodemus in John 3, that which is born from flesh is flesh. Okay? That which is born from the Spirit is spirit. What part of you change? We looked at this in our last overhead, right? Your spirit. You changed in the realm of your spirit. Okay? Peter now is telling you that you get to share in this divine nature, but where do you get to share in it at? Share it in your body? In your soul? No, in the realm of nature. What nature? What nature do you have now? This spirit nature. That's where you're getting to share in common in the divine nature. So when you understand these two, this is connected. Peter expects, I think you can see it in English because they do connect these by translating them the same way. At least most of your English Bibles translate them the same way. But he's actually talking about this. The other thing that he brings out here is, it's that it's his divine power, or the power that comes from the divine nature. We just looked at some examples of that power, just two brief ones. We saw it in Ephesians 1 that Paul says over there that it's that divine power. It works in you. Same power that raised Christ. That power, then, he tells us in Ephesians 3, where does it work in you? In the inner man. So in your inner man is where God's going to give the power. He's not going to give you. It's not that, hey, as a Christian, you're out there and your brother in Christ just rolled his truck and he's trapped. God's going to give you supernatural power to flip that truck over and tear that door open. Now, your adrenaline might do that. And granted, I'm not saying God could not miraculously give you supernatural physical strength to do that, but you have no promise that he's going to. But you do have a promise that he's given you spiritual strength for your spirit, for your inner man, which we talked about it last week. Think about that. Most of the problems that we have in Christianity or in our Christian life have to do with keeping what together? Our mind. Keeping this together. Holding ourselves together in this situation. I had testimony from a couple of you over this last week that shared with me at different times about little circumstances that you went through, how God, excuse me, gave you peace in those circumstances. Cause you have to, you know what that is? Peace really is in a certain way, it's an expression of God's power. It's the ability with that power to allow that power to keep your mind and everything under control instead of losing it and going to pieces in the circumstance. So it's that power, his kind of divine power, that actually comes across to us then as believers and makes this possible. Okay. Then, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, goes on in there, and it says that his divine power has given to us all things, not just some, but everything you need for life and godliness. God hasn't shorted you anything in this matter. If you're not living out life, if I'm not living out life, if you're not living out godliness or I'm not living it out, it's not God's fault, it's mine. Because God's given me everything I need. It's just that the one thing, if we were to go back to our first illustration, I have to make the choice. I have to choose. God isn't going to choose for me. He'll put the desire there to do it. But I'm going to actually be the one that's going to have to choose whether or not I'm going to live or do what God wants in this case or not. So he says that his divine power has given us all things for life and godliness. Then he goes on and he says, through the true knowledge or full experiential knowledge of him. Now we come to this this next one here, a full experiential knowledge. Oh, we had life and godliness. Oops, went a little too fast. Okay. We're going to start on Wednesday night a study on the truth and godliness. So I'm just going to throw out this definition because we're not going to spend a lot of time to develop it right now. But the definition, the biblical definition of godliness, and we have not full of it, but that word eusebia literally means that which honors God. That's what the word means. Now, it doesn't tell you what it is. That just tells you what godliness involves. It involves you honoring God. And there's a biblical way for you to honor God, and then there's Christendom's way to honor God. And it's very important as we go through our study, you're going to see that there are people that have erroneous ideas of how to honor God. Okay? We've been in our study in 1 Timothy. We looked at some examples of that. Some people think you honor God by not getting married and staying single. Some people think that you can honor God by not eating certain foods. You know? And Paul says that's not biblical godliness. Okay? You could remain unmarried because that might be God's will, and that might be honoring to God if you exercise certain things in the context, but you cannot equate those straight across as being honoring to God. Okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at, what godliness is. But that understanding that this is what honors God is important in the context. What he's saying is God's given you everything you need to honor God. You're not missing anything. You can honor God totally and fully with everything God's given you. The only thing you have to do is you're going to have to choose whether or not you're going to do that then. Now, come to verse 4, and he's talking about through which things. Oh, I got sidetracked here talking about the godliness, going back to that, and I forgot the full experiential knowledge of him. That full experiential knowledge comes back. It's this word up here, epignosis. There's a little something I want you to see, by the way, because some of you have been through this class when we went through the deity of Jesus Christ, and we looked at what's called a Granville-Sharp rule. God and Jesus, the Lord of us, this is the same person here. This isn't two persons of the Trinity. Because in the Greek, there's a the here in front of God, then it's connected by this and then we have Jesus. And when you put those together in that way, it says that these two are the same person. That's why we translate that even. It's called a Granville-Sharp rule. It means that Jesus is, it's one of those places that demonstrates Jesus is God. But what it tells us up here is it has not just, if we just had this gnosis, okay, that would be experiential knowledge. Now, everybody knows what experiential knowledge is. Experiential knowledge means you've been taught something and then you've done it. Okay? Sasha helped me once. I don't know if you helped me both times, but replaced a half shaft. I used to have this Jetta, Volkswagen Jetta out here. And one of the CV joints went bad in the front. Boot tore. It went bad, first of all. So I ordered a half shaft. Sasha helped me replace that. We went up to Dwight and Shirley's, parked it in their garage on some cardboard, and it took us maybe an hour. Okay? It was a nice hot summer day. It was a little cool in there, but not cool enough. Sasha and I were both sweating by the time we got that thing off and replaced. But we replaced a half shaft. Well, then the other one went bad on the other side. Serves, you know, to think that the other one, time was up. And the other one I replaced, but I think my wife helped me with the other one because Sasha had done the first one with me. What? Did you help me with that, Dan? Mm-mm. I didn't think Dan did. Okay. And I know you helped me with the timing belt. See, so I know how to replace the timing belt. I did that with Dan here. I did that. My dad and I pulled a radiator core. I'm a mechanic. I'm ready to hang my sign out here and start hiring myself out to not on your life. That's the whole point. Do I have some experiential knowledge with doing some of these things? Yeah, because I've torn some things apart and put some things together. When Sasha's there, I'm the guy that handed in the bolts at the right time and held things when he told me to hold things. That's what I did when he did it. He did the work. I was the gopher, see? But I have some experiential knowledge, but I don't have real experiential knowledge. You would take your car to a mechanic that has, you want that guy to have full experiential knowledge. Oh, you can't see it. I'm pointing it at the computer. Full experiential knowledge, just like the overhead, you know, I used to do it like that. Full experiential knowledge, that's what you expect a mechanic to have. You expect that, I turn the car on and you listen, and listen to that, that doesn't sound right. It usually sounds like, now it's, you know, you have to do those funny sounds, you know, when you're listening to car engines. You're listening to it, but you know, I'd have no idea. But it's funny once in a while. I've had car sounds, engine noise that make that, and I've said something to Dan and goes, oh, Dan says, that's the this thing here. Now, I'm sure Dan probably can't identify all those, but Dan can tell you, by listening to the sound of an engine what kind of an airplane it is sometimes. He says, oh, listen to that. That's this kind of airplane, because you can hear by the way that engine makes when it comes by. You know, I wouldn't have a clue. I can tell the difference between a Ford and a Chevy driving up and down the street. I can tell those Cummins diesel trucks when they go up and down the street versus the Ford diesel trucks. The engines have different sounds. But see, that's the subtle differences that those mechanics, they know all those things. Now, after that long explanation there, the point is, he says, you have come to a place here. Grace and peace are being multiplied to you because you have a real, full, real, intense, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. You just don't know about him. And it's not just that you've done some things with him. It's that you really have had a lot of practice doing this. This is what you want in a mechanic, right? You know what? You guys probably don't believe this, but when I was in third and fourth grade, we did not have wrestling in our school. But in third and fourth grade in PE, we had a little wrestling tournament. I got knocked out in like the first or second round. Aaron something, I can't remember his name, beat me. That rascal, he was supposed to be my friend, see? But I can tell you right now, those guys that Ben took over last weekend, they didn't get there by having just some experience and knowledge of wrestling. They got there by having a full experiential knowledge. They got there by being able to kind of tell, hey, if I'm in this position, you know, I'd be like, what do you do now? I mean, I can't make the guy go anywhere. You know, I'm in a stalemate. You know, those guys are the guys that go, yeah, you have to do this. You have to try to get him to do this, and, you know. That's full experiential knowledge. And Paul's, or Peter's saying, that's what you have. Now, when he comes down here, what he says is he's given us all things for life and godliness through a full experiential knowledge. In other words, for you to live that life and godliness out, you're going to have to bring to bear in your Christian life this full experiential knowledge. That means you're going to have to be living the Christian life. You will never live out life and godliness if all you do is read your Bible. If all you do is sit at home, you're going to have to live life in the real world, doing real things, applying biblical truth to real situations. That's the way you begin to develop real experiential knowledge. God says, do this. He's told you in this situation here how to do this, and you bring it to bear. Who is my Savior? He dwells in me. What has he given me? What do I have in him? And you bring those things to bear on the situation, and the more you do it, the more it becomes full experiential knowledge. And pretty soon, it's like, what's that old idiom? It's like riding a bike. Okay? It's like riding a bike. You know what to do. And that's what Peter is trying to get at here, is this real experiential knowledge of the one calling us. Now he changes directions. Because who's the one that calls you to salvation? Does Jesus Christ call you to salvation? God the Father, technically, is the one in Scripture that calls you to salvation. He uses the Holy Spirit to carry out, but he's the one that does the calling. So now we're coming down here, we're bringing the Father, and it says he's called you to his own glory and virtue. Those are two fun words now that we need to deal with when he talks about glory and virtue. Glory is God's opinion. It's his reputation. In simple terms, God has called you as a Christian to actually express some of his reputation. What are you? What have we been looking at in terms of regeneration? We have learned so far that you are a what? A what? A child of God. How many of you parents have ever sent your kids out? You've sent them away. They're going away for the day. They're going to a birthday party. They're going to their friend's house. Maybe they're going bowling with some friends. And you remind them. See, remember, you be good because you are. And you're implying you are representing our family while you're out and away from us, right? We had a pastor that said your whole parenting job, that your number one thing you're doing as a parent is you're training those kids to send them out. That's what you're doing. You are getting ready to send those kids out into the world. Okay? You keep that in mind. Your job is to train them to do the things. Now, first of all, to train them, you know, use a spoon and we hold it like this. We don't hold it like this. So you're training them manners. Train them to comb their hair and brush their teeth so that when they're old, they won't depart. But then as a Christian, if they become believers, then you're training them in terms of how to bring their Christian life to bear in situations. Therefore, I have my daughter. We drive to school some mornings. She says, oh, this or that. And then once in a while, I have to say, well, you know, you could do this. Or you could, you know, you ought to pray about that thing. Well, quit worrying about that. Pray. You ought to do it. You're encouraging them. to put into practice, thank you for letting me use you as an illustration, Ann, putting into practice Christian life truth. Because there's a reputation that they express. And you know what? I'll be honest. This isn't bragging. This is just being honest because this relates to this. We're talking about reputation. You know what it's like? It's with her mother and I, or both of our girls, to go into parent-teacher conferences. And you sit down, and the teachers, you know, they're like, it's such a joy to have your child in class. You know what that's like? Because that's saying, wow, you'd like to say, we're doing something right. Because there's a reputation that's being expressed. And that's what That's what Peter's saying with this word. He's called you to his glory. God has called you to express some of his reputation out there in the world. Because they don't see out there in the world God. Now, granted, they can look at creation and there's some things. But remember, Paul elsewhere tells us that you and I are letters of Christ. When they're looking at you, they're seeing the family of God. This is one of the reasons that you as a Christian, when we evangelize, when we give testimony to the Scriptures, to the gospel, one of the things that ought to be true, and remember, granted, God's power, God's gospel, the gospel is God's kind of power unto salvation, and it can save people, even sometimes when we're a mess, God can do that, but you know what? God really wants you to be a what? A testimony. So first of all, he's called you to his glory, for you to express some of God's reputation. You're going to express, you're not going to express your body, because God doesn't have a body, so it's not like, look at my muscles. These are muscles for God. That's not going to be that way because God doesn't have arms with muscles. Look at the way I can cry. I'm crying for God. It's not that way. I can laugh for God. It's the way you're going to use your spirit to control and relate to and manifest God's character. Now, you're going to do it through your body and through your soul, but your spirit's the thing that's going to take the lead and direct it. And you know what? Maybe in your spirit, it'll be appropriate in a certain circumstance to show compassion and actually shed a tear. Not that you have to force yourself to. And maybe there is a point in time where exercising some bodily control over your body is actually going to manifest a little bit of God's character with the way you use your spirit with reference to your physical body. But what you're really doing is when you're manifesting glory, it's the spirit. The second word that he brings out there is not only unto his glory, but unto his virtue, glory and virtue. Or some of your Bibles, actually mine says over here, glory and excellence. That word excellence in the Greek, it's this word arete right here, is a word which means power. But it didn't just mean power. At one time it did, but it came to be used by the Greeks of a manifestation of power that was worthy of praise. If you get out and you go out and get a big, big, powerful car with good tires on it and a huge, beefy engine that's got a lot of horsepower in it, and you say, this thing can do 180 and you ought to see what it can do to the wall when I slam into it, would that be praiseworthy power? I was never one of those people that gravitated towards going to, I can't even remember what they were called. I had friends that went to them when I was in school, you know, where demolition derbies, thank you, where you get a bunch of guys out there and they get those cars and it was to see who's got enough power to last this getting smashed into until, you know, you're the last car running on the track out there and everybody else's car's been taken out. I never cared for any of that, but some people like it. But that's not this kind of, this is praiseworthy. This is power that demonstrates something where people look at it and go, wow, that's really something. Now you can see why he brings power in here, because you're going to use power to actually manifest God's kind of reputation and character. And you're going to use power to actually do works that are going to be praiseworthy. Works that people are going to look at it and say, hey, look at that. Wow, that's something to pay attention to. Something that might even put you in the situation where somebody might even come and say, hey, you're different than I am. You want to tell me why you're different? Then you get a chance to share the gospel when you're dealing with unsaved people. Everybody understands these two terms? Now we move on to verse 4. He says, for through these things. Now I think when he says for through these things here in the context, this is, we bring ourselves up here to speed. When he's talking about for through these things, I believe he's connecting all these details. I don't think he's just picking two things. One of them is that experiential knowledge. It's for through having an experiential knowledge. You're living these things out, and as you have that experiential knowledge, you're going to be bringing that to bear. So for through the experiential knowledge, really getting to know God. The all things, obviously, is encompassed. He's given us all things for life and godliness. Everything that you need in that context. It's also going to be that his divine power up there, that power that is an expression of the divine nature. Okay? And then it's going to go down here to his glory and his virtue. It's through all those things, through expressing his reputation and his glory, by bringing all those things to bear, he says, for through these things, he has given unto us precious, that's this word timia right here, precious. That means it's valuable, right? My wife has a, well, like a lot of you women, she has a ring with a little diamond in it, okay? And my wife realizes that that has a little value, and it's precious, and therefore, if I'm going to go out and mow the lawn, she takes it off and leaves it in the house. She's going to go work in the garden, she takes it off and leaves it in the house. A lot of times she takes it off when she's cleaning in the house, if she's scrubbing down cupboards. The other night we had company for Bible study, so she gets out the bleach bucket and the water, and she gets in there and she scrubs down all the cupboard doors, the countertops, scrubs the floor, cleans everything up, takes that ring off. Why? Because it's precious. It has some value to it. You take something of value like out there and say, hey, I'm going to go pound some rocks. You know, I've never watched, boys used to do, when we were kids, we used to do stupid things, you know. One of the things we used to do is we used to see who had guts enough to stand at the outside. This is like when you couldn't play at recess on the playground, so we'd all have to stand up close to the school building because it was too wet out there. And we'd see who had guts enough to actually pound the brick exterior of the building with their first of all, with your gloves on, and then take your glove off and hit it with your fist. Boys are dumb. But we'd do this. You know, the girls would stand over there and watch the stupid boys sitting over there. Oh, and see, I mean, boy, if you could actually kind of get up a little blood on there, then you really were gutsy. But you know what? If you were wearing something precious, like a diamond on there, would you want to take that and smash that into the wall? He says that God has given us promises of value. Stop and think about the things that are valuable to you in life, and then stop and think God's made promises to you that in reality are more valuable than anything you could acquire in life. Because they're things that have an eternal value to them. My wife's not taking her diamond with her. She's not taking it with her. She's not going to wear that diamond in heaven. I'm not going to wear it. I've got this little gold ring on here. I'm not going to wear this in heaven. Valuables, things that are precious. Make the distinction. Second of all, he not only says that, but he uses this next word, magista, greatest, your Bible say. Some of your says, mine says he's given us precious and magnificent promises. Some of your Bibles, I think the interlinear translates it, very great. I don't even remember how the King James said it. He's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You know, that's a superlative in the Greek. This word magista, that has a superlative ending. You have a thing, and then you have the comparative, and then the superlative. So there's a thing as good, better, and best. Best is superlative. That's what he's saying here. He's given to us the best or the greatest promises. Has God's power ever worked in other people in history? God used his power to raise Lazarus. That was pretty good. Do you think God used his power in David's life? You think David was just a good shot with a sling when he hit Goliath? Did he demonstrate some power through Moses when Moses held out a staff and the waters of the Red Sea divided? Or when the priests with the ark stepped down into the Jordan River when they're getting, and what did the waters of the Jordan River do? Piled back off to the sides and they walked on dry land. That was God's power. But you know what was true of none of these individuals? That power was never personally manifest in them, because none of them had ever been a child of God, and none of them had ever been regenerate like you and I are, none of them had a new nature. That's why Peter can say, we've got the greatest promise. God's made lots of promises, and those promises are good. And some of those promises are even better than some of the good promises. But Peter says, we've got the best because we're children of God. And we've got some things that we can do that nobody else has ever been able to do before. And what Peter goes on to say is, oh, he's given us those promises. He goes on in verse 4, he says, in order that through these things, that is, through these promises, through all these provisions that God has made, he says, that you might become, with reference to the divine nature, sharers in the area of nature. Peter says that we can be sharers. That word share is a word, we know, if I coin the word fellowshippers, because it's actually the word fellowship. It means to share in common. We're sharing something in common with regard to the divine nature in the realm of our nature. We actually have the word nature doubled up here. Once down here, and then once as part of this word, theos. We are sharers, we have become of the divine nature, sharers with regard to nature. What nature? Our spirit nature. Now here's the next point, though. This word right here, notice it says you might become. I misread this for years and years. When I came out of seminary, I misread this. I mistaught this. Because I used to teach that I got saved and I became a sharer of the divine nature. Now notice, it doesn't say the divine nature either. It's with regard to divine nature, because God's divine nature, God's spirit essence is how big? What mathematical word do we describe God's divine nature? Infinite! And I, on the other hand, am finite. So I don't share in the totality of the divine nature. I share in a sample of it. But the next point, this is what I used to teach, and see, that point I used to clarify, but this is the point that I used to make wrong, is that when I got saved, I became a sharer of the divine nature, but that's not what Peter says. Peter uses here in Greek, this word become is in the Greek a subjunctive, which means you might become. You might not, but you might. Now wait a second. You mean to tell me that there are some Christians that aren't sharing in the divine nature? Well, look at the end of the verse. It says that you might become, with reference to the divine nature, shares in regarding to nature, escaping the corruption, and that escaping there, by the way, is a present tense participle in the Greek, looking at you might become when you are escaping the corruption that is in the world in the form of lust. So if I go out and I say, even let's say from, let's use something that some Christians might think is a good thing. Some might. I'm not saying it is. In fact, I think it's wrong. But they say God hates abortion, therefore I'm going to go put down abortion doctors. So I load up my 30-aught, and I don't own one, but, you know, you're going to use something big. And I'm going to stand and wait for them to come out of their place of employment, and I'm going to put them down. Are you a sharer in the divine nature when you do that? No, because you are participating in the corruption that exists in the world in the form of lusts. You are being a murderer. Because God has never called Christians. Do you ever find any example anywhere in the New Testament that the Scriptures ever asked you to exercise or practice civil disobedience? Only when they forbid you to do something God's told you to do. Only. I challenge you to find one chapter or verse in which God tells you as a Christian that you are supposed to kill people ever in the name of God. Now, if the government drafts you into military service and gives you an AK-47 and tells you to go off to war, that's a different matter. You're obeying the government in that case. But he never asked you to take it upon you as a Christian. I wish Christians would understand that. There's a lot of Christians that are horribly militant, and I wish they'd understand God has never called us to be militant, ever. If anything, he's called us to peace as Christians. Paul says, or Peter says here, excuse me, you can become a sharer with the divine nature in that realm of your nature when you're escaping the corruption that is in the world in the form of lusts. In simple terms, when you are living the Christian life, you can share in the divine nature. But if you're not living the Christian life, if you're doing your own thing, if you're doing what you want and not what God wants, are you really sharing in common in the divine nature? No, because if we were to go back over here, well, if we were to go back, we can do this. Here, let's just do it like this. If we were to go back over here, if you, as a Christian, are operating, you're doing the lust of the flesh, you're not operating over here. Remember, where do you have your regeneration happens in the realm of your spirit. What happens with you as a Christian is, if you're not operating over in the realm of your spirit, if you're doing what feels good to your soul, think about that. How many people have gone out and loaded up their gun and shot a friend or a relative or somebody like that because they rationally thought this is the best way to deal with the problem? Usually it's a matter of the soul. George and Debbie just had to leave. I don't know where they had to go, but I remember Debbie's mom worked with a lady that they had friends over on a Saturday evening. There was two couples. They had friends. They're good friends. Not saved that I know of. And they were had supper together, and then they all went out and were sitting in the hot tub and visiting and stuff out there on a Saturday night, and then the two guys decided to get up. They had a little bit of a disagreement. They were talking about something. They got in a little bit of disagreement, and they went inside. And when they went inside the house, the lady said they started yelling at them. The disagreement escalated. And then it quit. And then all of a sudden they heard a, and they were like, what in the world was that? And they went inside, and the one guy had run into the bedroom, picked up his gun, and shot his friend. Killed him. Over a stupid argument. The ladies couldn't believe. But that is that rational? That's the whole point. And if you were a Christian, can Christians do stuff like that? If you think they can't, you're kidding yourself. You have the potential to be a share in the divine nature, but you don't automatically do that. You share in the divine nature when you as a Christian are living the Christian life, when you are, as he says there at the end, escaping the corruption that is in the world in the form of lusts. Let's move on to this last one because I want you to see. I want you to look down in the verses here below, verse 5. Paul says, or Peter says, now for this very reason, then I want you to apply diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence or virtue, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness or fondness, and in your fondness, love. Now, we actually, in going through these things, what Peter is going through, and we've been through these in studies in the past, but what Peter is trying to tell you as a Christian is that God's given you these all things. Now, you need to take some of those and bring them to bear. All these things, he says, for life and godliness. And what are some of the things he lists? Faith. Pull them back up at the beginning. They've acquired faith. Second of all, he tells them virtue. God's called you to that. That's that word in there. My Bible, again, they translate it moral excellence. Knowledge. Now, this is just experiential knowledge. This isn't even the full. He also tells them self-control. He's asked, they can bring that to bear in there. Patience, godliness, fondness, or brotherly love, and then love. What are all those things? I was going through all those things. You realize every one of those things in reality is something that God's provided you for, or provided something for you for those things? Because what's faith? Part of fruit from the Spirit. What's virtue? Praiseworthy. It's something that comes from God's power. How about knowledge? Well, it has to do with knowing God or the fact that you know God. God's the one that's made that possible. In fact, the book of Galatians actually goes on and tells you what? Since now that we know God, or rather are known by God. Who initiated the relationship? God did. Katie has these people that she goes to Bible study with over there at college. And we went to this Bible study with her a little over a week ago, and I said, and she goes, well, I don't know everybody here. And I said, Katie, I said, you need to start getting to know people. I said, you need to start going up and shaking hands, press some flesh, introduce yourself. Hey, I'm Katie. I come to study. I see you across over here. What's your name? What's your major? Where are you from? I was trying to encourage her. See, because sometimes you have to initiate a relationship. God didn't do that. God's the one that initiated the relationship with you. You then have to go on and just enjoy that. Second of all, self-control is part of the fruit. It's part of the fruit from the Spirit, isn't it? Okay. Patience, the ability to hold up under adversity, that's an expression of God's power. We've looked at verses. We've studied patience and long-suffering in the past. But that actually comes from God's power. Godliness is actually an expression of that life in nature. Fondness, again, I believe really comes from God's power. You're going to have to exercise God's power in a given situation to do things, to cause, to warm things. It's a totally different idea. It's a good place to demonstrate that philos and agape are two different ideas. They're related. And then love, again, is fruit. He's given you all things. Now, in the last seconds, I want to look at a couple verses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll just look at these real quick. We'll just move through these. Won't take us but a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you remember when we introduced this study, we saw that the new birth gives the ability for the believer to enter the kingdom of God and to see the kingdom of God. It's actually reverse order. See the kingdom of God and enter. I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 4 at the end of the chapter. Look with me at verse 19. Paul says, "But I will come to you soon if the Lord desires, and I will find out, not the words of those, who are puffed up, but the power." Paul says, I'm going to show up in Corinth, and you've got these guys you're having problems with there in the church, and Paul says, I'm not going to see in how well they debate. I want to find out how smart they are. Paul says, I want to see the power. He says, for the kingdom of God is not in words, but it's in power. In simple terms, Paul's not denying that these people are believers, but Paul says you don't express the kingdom of God by how well you articulate truth. You don't express the kingdom of God by how well you can argue a point or debate a point. You better have power to back it up. We're not saying that you should not be able to articulate truth, but Paul says articulation of truth is no substitute for living that out. If you can say it, you ought to live it. But if all you can do is say it, it doesn't mean a whole lot. And Paul says, when I show up, I don't want to just know how good they can argue. I want to know what they can do. I want to see it in their life. Everybody gets that? Because the kingdom of God is in power. We've been looking at that today. Living that power out. That power of God's divine nature is what's given you all things for life and godliness. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, to my knowledge, none of us have been put in this situation. But Timothy and Paul were. Paul was in prison because of the gospel. He's on death row. Timothy is being tempted to be ashamed of Paul and ashamed of the gospel. And Paul writes him in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer together with me in the gospel, measured by or by the standard of God's power." He says, don't suffer by your own strength, Timothy. Don't suffer just because I've told you to do it. He says, suffer together. And I believe suffering together means that Timothy literally could end up going through some of the same things Paul is doing. But it also means that Timothy could take the risks that Paul had taken with the gospel, put his life on the line if that's what it took, and could say, hey, I am willing to share if that's what it takes. What Paul wanted him to do was do it. But he didn't want him to do it by his own grit and determination. Sometimes as Christians, you can hear somebody give a rousing message on evangelism and get all pumped up and go, oh, I'm going to do that. Oh, I'm going to start evangelizing because that guy got me all excited about it. And then you go out and in your own strength and in your own power, you go out and do it and you say, hey, he told me sometimes we're going to suffer for the faith. And so you go out there and you try to generate some. Paul says, no, you do it measured by the standard of God's power. God's power is what's behind your spirit to keep it controlled so you're doing the right thing at the right time in the right place. Everybody gets that? God's divine power has to take it. Next one in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the last one that we're going to look at. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And actually, this verse doesn't even tell us what we want. We have to kind of make a deduction from the verse because he talks about verse 1, but realize this, that in latter days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we could go through and explain all those things in detail, but the whole point is, I mean, does those sound like a bunch of nice guys? No, they don't. But notice what it says in verse 5. But they have a form of godliness. What in the world? They got a form of godliness? Yeah. Because what it is you have, and I believe when Paul's talking about this, he says in Christendom, Timothy, you're going to witness people that are going to act like this, but they're going to come up with a substitute for what godliness is supposed to look like. And they're going to say, well, I do this. We could go along with what we did at the end of our Sunday school class downstairs this morning. I tithe. Therefore, so even though once in a while I get a little, have a temper tantrum and I hit my wife, that's okay. Well, even though I tithe and I go to church, every time the doors are open, I'm there. So even though, yeah, I don't really care about my parents, I know that they're in hard condition, but I don't knock myself out to take care of them. I'm not going to go help them in their old age when they physically need someone to care for them. I'm not going to do that. And which, by the way, is one of the things that Paul said up above was a problem with these guys. Paul says here, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. See, there's a power behind godliness, which we've been looking at today, haven't we? There is a power that's necessary for godliness. It's God's divine power. You're not going to produce a life that honors God if you do it in your own strength. Or if you just develop, and this is the danger in Christendom, is that we can develop in our minds, this is what godliness looks like. Here's the godliness rubric. You go through these steps, hey, you've got to be godly. You did these things, look at this. And I do all this. This is where Paul brings godliness is part of all of these things. It's not what all these things come to, it's a part of it. Because godliness is a way of honoring God. There's a way of honoring God when you are being patient. So I believe that's why he brings that in there within the midst of those things. You can honor God. But you can be patient and not honor God. It's possible. It's potential. We've been looking this morning at the fact that you become a child of God. We've seen that. You've been born anew from God. What we've been trying to focus on today is that you actually do have a new nature. You do. That was the emphasis. Oh, well, we'd have to put it back up there again. But that was the emphasis, the word. In the realm of this nature, you can actually share in common. The problem is you don't always use that new nature. But you can't share in common if you don't have a nature that you can share in common with God. That's where you have to have this new nature here. And what we've been trying to see is that that new nature has given you the potential, because of God's power, for you to actually share something in common with God. In my mind, that boggles me. That is amazing. To think that the infinite God of this universe would actually make it possible for me to share something in common with Him. To actually live out a life that in doing so actually is honoring to Him. That's part of that godliness. Honoring Him. This, by the way, we're going to be seeing this on Wednesday nights, but this is really, in the end, how you honor God. You honor God by using what God's given you. One of those things is He's given you a new nature. If you don't use that new nature, you can't honor God. Now, there's other things that you use, which we're going to be looking at, but that's the essence of it. You honor God by using what He's given you, and not just using it in any pattern you think. I know, I've been up here a long time. We've been going a little over an hour here. Hour and 3 minutes, according to my iPod. I hope, and some of you are probably tired and you're hungry, but I hope that as you get ready to leave, you know, and I've been excited about this. Edward and I, we emailed, I'm probably about 10 emails back and forth with different stuff that Edward and I were doing yesterday, going back and forth like this, and it's kind of fun. But one of those emails, I said, I'm excited for tomorrow. Because there were some things that, when I was working back, I had this outline ready, and I was going back over it this week, and I said, look at that. I never got that before. Look at that, and that thing. And when I have mine, see, I did that on a couple of those pages. I circle words and draw lines between them so that I mentally, because I can visually see how things are connected. And I was sitting there thinking about this. I mean, this is just really incredible. God has given you and I the potential to actually share something in common with Him. As finite beings, without turning this into gods. He's given us the potential. He's equipped us with what we need to honor Him and to live a life. By the way, life there has to be practical Christian living, because godliness is a practical. He's pairing two practical things, practical living and practical honoring of God. He's pairing the two. We didn't really touch on that. It wasn't something I worked up in the notes. That was actually something that occurred to me last night, late when I was going back over notes again. But so, Anyway, if you have any other questions, you're going to have to ask later. But I hope when you go out of here today, you're going out of here, you know what? I'm a child of God. God's given me everything for life and godliness. He's even given me the potential this very day. And remember, we're talking about the little things. Even in the little things, to actually honor God. And in doing so, actually share in common with God. To be a participant. One that fellowships in common with the very nature and character of who my God is. And I don't do it every moment of every day. I do it when I'm escaping the corruption that is in the world in the form of lust. If I'm not, then I'm not sharing at that moment. But maybe 10 minutes later, I am. That's the whole point. You have to be living the Christian life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful. Stop, when we look at some of these things, we are reminded again and again that this is a great salvation. It's an incredible salvation, and you are a great and gracious God to give us a salvation that would make this possible, make it possible for us as Christians to actually live out the kind of nature that you have, because we have participated. Your power has actually worked in us to accomplish these things. So we're thankful for this, abundantly thankful, overwhelmingly. In fact, sometimes it's even hard to express how thankful we are. But Lord, we want to be those not only that have that potential, but we want to live that out. And we know that you've given us all things, so it's actually then up to us then to make that choice. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us, encourage us, be reminding us regularly, even through having been taught this today, to have these words echoing in our ears, that we have the ability to do this, that we can rise above to our position in Christ and actually live this out because of this work, because of this potential. Thankful for the saints' opportunity to be together, and ask that you would encourage us in whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of the day. Amen.